Please remain standing now as we turn together in God's Word to our sermon text for this evening in Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, we will be looking at verses 16 through 19. But these are grounded in the preceding passage that we looked at last Sunday evening. So to remind you of that context, I'll begin reading in Colossians 2, verse 11. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's own Word. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would help us by the Holy Spirit as we dive into your word together. Lord, guide us to understand and transform our hearts to believe what you have presented to us here, that we would understand more and more clearly that all that we need for our salvation is found fully in Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now you have become a Christian, and the question is, what next? Once you have believed in Christ, what do you do? How do you grow? This is a very practical question for all believers in Christ, and it was a pressing question for the Christians in ancient Colossae. They were hearing constantly, as we've been seeing in this book, from a sort of ancient version of spiritual influencers who were continually trying to press upon them complicated ideas about spiritual growth. These false teachers were evidently presenting to these Christians systems that promised advancement in spiritual life. They were setting up, as it were, a ladder before God's people and inviting them to climb it in order to get closer to God. But this was a ladder to nowhere. Or to change the metaphor, it was a treadmill, not a racetrack. No matter how hard God's people ran on that, it would get them no closer to God. Paul, knowing this, wrote a rebuttal to the Colossians in this letter to these false teachers. He wrote this rebuttal to the Colossians because he loved these believers, though he never met them, and he wanted to free them from religious requirements that would do them no good in their Christian growth. He did want them to grow, but with the growth that is from God, not with the false kind of growth presented by these dangerous teachers. Paul wanted them to grow, and the Colossians certainly wanted to grow. Many of us do as well. I know that many of you here, day by day, week by week, long to grow spiritually. You want to grow to maturity. That is a good desire. We need to realize that it's a desire that can lead us down some dead end and even dangerous roads if we are not careful. We need to be careful not to allow our desire to grow to launch us into avenues of growth that will, in fact, do us no good at all. God's word this evening helps to set us free from such false pursuits of growth. It keeps us from being chained to a spiritual treadmill that will go nowhere, no matter how hard you run. God's word tonight shows us this main idea, that Christ's sufficiency for our growth frees us from empty religious requirements. That's what we need to see this evening. Christ's sufficiency for our growth frees us from empty religious requirements. This is a freeing passage. I hope you will be freed by it this evening as we consider together from it four things about empty religious requirements that people might try to impose on us. These will be our four points about these empty religious requirements. First, their danger. Second, their details. Third, their deliverers. And fourth, the divine alternative. So again, as we consider these empty religious requirements, we'll look at their danger, their details, their deliverers, and the divine alternative. We're going to begin with the danger of empty religious requirements. And the danger of these requirements is that though they are actually useless, and though they might actively hinder our spiritual growth, nevertheless, they quickly become a standard by which we might begin to judge one another in the church. The danger is the danger of judgment. And Paul expresses this danger with two parallel verbs in our passage. The first is in verse 16, where he says, "Let no one judge you." To judge here clearly means to condemn. Perhaps to condemn as unsaved. Perhaps, as we very often do in the church, to condemn as some kind of second-class Christian. Paul says, "Let no one judge you." And then in a parallel expression in verse 18, he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." The word that Paul uses here refers literally to a referee or an umpire disqualifying an athlete. You can imagine an Olympic athlete who's crossed the finish line first, who's claimed the gold, who's climbed the podium, but who then hears a judge coming and announcing that for some reason he has been pronounced disqualified and his medal is going to be taken away. You see, this disqualification is a kind of judgment. It is a judgment rendered by someone that you are disqualified for the race and the reward that you have rightfully received. This is the kind of judgment that these false teachers were pronouncing. But of course, we know as readers of Colossians up to this point that this is an entirely unjust judgment. Paul has already told the Colossians repeatedly that he sees the sincerity, the reality of their faith. He has encouraged them that they are steadfast believers in Christ, who are, as he said back in he told them earlier that they were complete in Christ. There it is, verse 10. They're complete. They're filled in Christ already. They are not disqualified. They are qualified as Christians. As he said in the preceding passage, they've been circumcised with Christ. They've died to sin through his death. They've risen to life through his resurrection. The handwriting of requirements against them has been wiped away. They are not to be judged or disqualified by men, for they are no longer being judged and disqualified by God. And yet, in spite of all this, the Colossians were facing those who were seeking to condemn them, disqualify them, bring them into bondage by human religious requirements. As we look at this danger of judgment, we can apply it to ourselves in two ways. We are in danger here of judging and being judged. Certainly, what Paul writes here implies that we need to be careful not to be these kinds of judges, not to judge one another based not on God's standard, but on empty religious requirements. We shouldn't judge one another in this way, but that's not really the focus of what Paul writes here. The focus, he said, is on what he says in verse 16, "Let no one judge you." What does it mean to not let someone else judge you? Obviously, we can't control what other people think about us or say about us. So to not let someone judge you means not that you will control what they are doing, but that you will not take their false judgment to heart and be brought into bondage by it. How can judgment from another person bring you into spiritual bondage? It's actually quite easy. When someone condemns you for not living up to an empty man-made spiritual requirement, you might wrongly rush to escape that condemnation by just submitting to whatever it is they want you to do. And so if you let yourself be judged by someone else's empty requirements, you will begin to accept and submit to those requirements. You will be brought into bondage to their empty expectations. That's what Paul is saying here. We must not do. We must not take to heart the judgment and condemnation of others in a way that will lead us to submit to what they require rather than pursuing the kind of growth in true godliness that God provides. So this is the danger here, this danger of false judgment. But now let's move to a second point and consider the details of these empty religious requirements. What are the details of them? We need to know this because obviously true religion does have requirements. There are things that the Lord our God does require of us. It's not that true religion has no requirements at all, and so Paul needs to clarify and explain the details of what he's talking about. And in what Paul describes here, what the Colossians themselves were facing, there are two main categories: ceremonial practices and spiritual experiences. Ceremonial practices and spiritual experiences. Verse 16 shows the empty requirement of ceremonial practices. As Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Paul is clearly referring here to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. You've read it if you've read through Leviticus, or the whole Pentateuch refers often to the laws of clean and unclean foods. It describes a complex calendar of holy days, not just the weekly Sabbath, but sabbatical years and all the festivals in which God's people were required to come and worship before him. And this teaches us, this shows us that these false teachers were insisting not just on circumcision, as we saw last week, but on adherence to the whole ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Now, one of the reasons this could sound compelling is because they were appealing to God's word. Once God had required adherence to the ceremonial law. But Paul reminds the Colossians here that though God once required such things, he requires them no longer. And why not? Not because they were bad, but because something far better has come. We need to understand this. Paul doesn't say here that the ceremonial law was sinister, that it was evil. He simply says it was a shadow of Christ. We're to imagine a man walking towards us with the sun at his back, and as he approaches, the first thing that reaches us is his shadow. It's the outline of the man. But then when the man comes in the flesh, the shadow has passed away, and the substance has come in its place. That's how we're being taught here to think about the Old Testament ceremonial law. Paul says in verse 17 that these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Think about the laws of clean and unclean foods. These laws foreshadow the way that Christ would set us apart from the world and cleanse us from our sin, as Paul described in the preceding passage. What about those festival laws? They foreshadowed the way that Christ would bring us near to God to worship in his presence. These laws of the Old Testament outlined the general shape of what Christ would come to do. And for that purpose, for that outline in advance, for that shadow, they were a good and God-given requirement. But obviously, Paul indicates, now that Christ has come, now that the substance and reality has arrived, the shadow is no longer needed. Christ has fully separated us from the world and cleansed us from our sins by his blood. Christ has brought us near to God, brought us into the temple of his body, which is the church. Now that the substance has come, the shadows have passed away. And so Paul indicates to us here that since God no longer requires submission to the ceremonial law, we must not let men judge us by it either. Now, one source of controversy in this part of our passage is the inclusion of Sabbaths. As you know, we here at Northwoods believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, and that the fourth commandment, like the other nine commandments, remains in effect today to be observed on the Lord's Day. And some would argue that this position that we have violates verse 16, that it constitutes judgment regarding Sabbaths. The reason why it does not violate verse 16 to believe this is that Paul's concern is clearly not the weekly Sabbath as it was instituted by God at creation, long before Mount Sinai. But rather, his concern is the complex system, all tied together, of festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, which God instituted at Mount Sinai as ceremonial markers of the Israelite people. The passing away of the ceremonial system does not abolish the creational ordinance from Genesis. But these false teachers in Colossae were not simply urging adherence to the weekly Sabbath as a creational ordinance. No, they were insisting on God's people going back to the entire ceremonial system of the Old Testament law. This was the first problem, this insistence on ceremonial practices. But they added something else to this. They also insisted on a certain kind of spiritual experiences. And in verse 18, Paul gives us some details about this. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now, this is one of those verses in God's word, that gives us enough details for commentators to debate, but not enough details for commentators to stop debating. We can learn many things about the false teaching that the Colossians were facing here, but we can't really reconstruct everything about what was confronting them. But we do know that in the ancient world, there were religious systems that pursued ascent upward into angelic realms and visions. And often in these kinds of systems, fasting and other kinds of asceticism were seen as essential preparation for entering into and receiving such visions. And it seems like something like this was being taught in Colossae, that these false teachers were combining this pagan religious ascent with Old Testament ceremonial practices, seeing these Old Testament ceremonies as the way to prepare yourself to ascend into visions and the worship of angels. And these false teachers were making these kinds of spiritual experiences and the pursuit of them one more empty religious requirement. Now, whatever exact form this false teaching took in Colossae, we can recognize a similar impulse today. To this day, it's easy for a certain kind of religious experience to become the litmus test of true Christianity or true spirituality. This is the case that regardless of the reality and sincerity of your faith in Christ, in some circles, if you have not had a certain type of vision or gift or feeling or experience, you are judged to be, at best, a second-class Christian, and perhaps not a Christian at all. The standard of being a true and growing Christian can quickly become not faith in Christ, but your ability to testify to certain spiritual experiences. And when that happens, a subtle shift begins to take place. People begin to pursue not growing faith in Christ, not growing communion with Christ. They instead begin to pursue practices designed to promote spiritual experiences. Paul urges God's people here not to submit to such bondage, not to let others judge and disqualify them based on either ceremonial practices or spiritual experiences. These things will not help your spiritual growth. They will actually hinder it and even harm it. These things will not present us mature in the presence of God. But Paul here does not only describe the doctrine, the teaching of those who were passing judgment on the Colossian church. In the process of describing their doctrine, he also describes their character. And that brings us to our third point this evening, the deliverers of these empty religious requirements. You would hesitate, rightly, I hope, to accept food delivered by a waiter who's covered in filthy clothes and has filth all over his hands. You would be repulsed by the deliverer of the food. And similarly, you should be repulsed and reject religious requirements that are delivered by teachers who match the description given here. These false teachers, these deliverers of false doctrine, were, Paul tells us, proud, and they were not holding fast to Christ. Look first at their pride. Now, it's quite possible that they were not proud on the surface, because Paul tells us here, they emphasized a false kind of humility, an ascetic affliction of their bodies. They fasted, they submitted to the ceremonial law, and they bowed and humbled themselves apparently not just before God, but even before angels, wrongly worshiping the angelic servants of God. They could have presented themselves as being very, very humble people. But nevertheless, Paul describes such a false teacher this way, saying he is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul understood what Augustine later summarized very effectively. Augustine later wrote that the soul of man is more puffed up from false humility than if it were openly proud. Our souls get more puffed up from a false show of humility than by an open display of pride. That's what Paul's describing here. Though these people seemed humble on the outside, they were very proud on the inside. But they had no reason to be proud. Paul says they are vainly puffed up. The word vainly means there's no good reason for this. The source of their sense of superiority is not the commendation of God and his word. It's their own sinful or fleshly mind. Paul says they are puffed up by their own fleshly minds. It's the self-flattery that comes from within, not the word of God, that puffs this false teacher up. And with such pride within, is it any surprise that he judges others continually? Such a false teacher, thinking so much of himself and his self-made spiritual standards, thinks very little of others who do not match the standards of his self-righteousness. This happens very easily. You may have seen it, as I have. There are times when you meet apparently rigorous religious people who are busily constructing extra-biblical standards of conduct and experience, and then on the basis of those extra-biblical standards, they will begin to categorize other believers as second-class believers, backsliding believers, perhaps even not believers at all, for failing to meet not God's standard, but a standard set by men. This kind of thing happens easily in the church, and it happens easily in us. I don't know about you, but I have at times seen such a person in the mirror. Isn't it true that all of us, even if we're not false teachers, easily fall into this trap? Can't we see a little of ourselves in this description? That as we're puffed up by our own fleshly mind, we begin to judge others, not according to God's word, but according to our own proud, self-made religious requirements. We need to be careful about this. And this is the first mark of these deliverers of false teaching. But there's another mark of them. Not only, we're told, were they proudly puffed up, but they were also not holding fast to Christ. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul had said that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now he says these false teachers were not holding fast to the head. They were not holding fast to Christ. Perhaps they said they were Christians. That is likely the case. But they were not truly clinging to Christ by faith. They were not receiving and resting on him for their salvation. They were making themselves and their empty religious requirements the standard of salvation. And therefore, ironically, they were disqualified. Notice the irony of this passage. As Paul says, they're not holding fast to the head. They're not in Christ. The irony here is that they were judging others as disqualified by their self-made religious requirements, and Paul is saying they are actually disqualified because they're missing the one true requirement, which is Christ alone. Whatever they had, they didn't have Christ. They weren't part of the body. They weren't cleansed by Christ's blood. Though they were obsessed with clean and unclean foods, they had not been cleansed in Christ. They were themselves unclean. Though they sought to ascend into visions and worship of angels, they had not been qualified by faith in Christ to enter into the presence of God. They were disqualified because they were not holding fast to Christ. And this is a telltale sign of false teaching. False teaching may emphasize empty but rigorous religious requirements. False teaching may proudly judge others and explain again and again how wrong other people are, but they will place little emphasis on Christ. They will speak little of him because they know little of him. They are those who don't hold fast to the head. So Paul shines a spotlight on these two features of these deliverers of empty requirements, the presence of their pride and the absence of their faith. And we must learn, just as we would reject food delivered by a filthy waiter, to reject teaching from such people. They deliver not salvation, but danger. They offer not spiritual growth, but spiritual death. Now, in spite of all of this, we need to understand that Paul's message is not entirely negative here. Yes, this passage is mostly focused on his critique of these false teachers, but in the midst of his criticism of them and their empty religious requirements, he outlines the true alternative. And that brings us to our fourth point this evening, the divine alternative to empty religious requirements. As I mentioned earlier, often it's our good desire for spiritual growth that can lead us to gullibly submit to unhelpful spiritual practices. We know we need to grow more godly and more mature in our faith. And so when we're offered a way to grow, we grab it in desperation, like a drowning man grabbing hold of the first rope that someone throws to him. But here we need to see that we do not need to grab the rope these false teachers are throwing to us, because if we're in Christ, we're not actually drowning. We are, in fact, growing. God has provided all that we need to grow, not through ceremonies and experiences and false teaching, but in Christ. If we hold fast to Christ the head, we will grow, but not with just any kind of growth. What kind of growth is it that's in view here in verse 19? Paul tells us at the end of the verse that it is growth with the increase or the growth that is from God. What kind of growth comes from God? Well, it's not growth in mere numbers in the church. It's not growth necessarily in any political power or social influence. It's not growth in wealth and comfort or in popularity with the world. The growth that is from God is growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's growth to maturity in Christ, as Paul talked about in chapter 1, verse 28. The growth that we're talking about here includes things that Paul has already described in Colossians, like encouraged hearts, assurance of salvation, love for one another, fruitfulness in every good work, patience, and joyful perseverance. These are the things in which we want to grow. This is the growth that comes from God. And how do we get that kind of growth? Paul tells us here where it comes from. We get this kind of growth by doing exactly what the false teachers were failing to do, by holding fast to Christ. Here in verse 19, Paul is employing this metaphor of the head and the body. Christ is the head, we, the church, are the body. And we understand very well from the natural world, a decapitated body will not grow, will it? It will die and rot. For a body to grow, it needs to be connected to the head. For the church to grow, it needs to be connected to Christ. He is the source of our growth. As Paul says here in verse 19, our growth is from him. For the body to grow, we must hold fast to Christ. And I think also here, for the body to grow, we must be bound together in love with one another. Paul says here that the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. Now, the point of this passage is not an anatomy lesson, and we could get into trouble if we tried too hard to link these things with specific symbolic meanings. But certainly the imagery that Paul uses here suggests that this body is bound together not only to Christ, but also to itself. that the church is bound together in love to one another as well as to Christ the head. And this would not be surprising if this is what Paul has in mind here, because what were the false teachers doing? They were dividing the church with their empty religious regulations. They were slicing and dicing. They were judging and disqualifying. They were sabotaging the growth of the body by separating true Christians from the church and claiming that they did not belong in spite of their faith in Christ. And so Paul here presents a very different picture of the growth of the church, a growth in which all are holding fast to the head and all are nourished and knit together in love. And he indicates that as the church does that, as we hold fast to Christ and we're united with one another in love, we will grow. Practically, what does this mean? Well, this is a reminder to us that we need to seek spiritual growth together and from Christ. We need to seek spiritual growth together. We should not expect that if we're living isolated, solitary lives, claiming to be Christian, but not bound together in the body of Christ, that we will somehow grow. Just like a finger that's been cut off of the body will not grow apart from the rest of the body, we should not expect to grow as independent, free-ranging Christians. But also, this means that we need to be coming continually together to Christ. We won't grow just by getting together for parties and fellowship meals. How do we grow? We grow through the ordinary means of grace, through prayer, the preaching of the word, the sacraments. We grow through these things not as ceremonies that save us in themselves, but as God-given means of coming to Christ and receiving our growth from him. It's not prayer, preaching, or the sacraments that save. It's Christ who saves us, but he works through these things as we embrace them with faith in him. This is the divine alternative to empty religious practices. And we need not only to hold to it, we can be confident in it. Notice there's a promise of spiritual growth given here. Paul indicates that the body is growing. It grows as it holds fast to the head with the increase that is from God. If you hold fast to Christ in the body, you will grow. And therefore, you do not need to be desperate to find other ladders to climb. Sometimes, if you've had little children, as I do, you know that it's hard for little children to believe that they're really growing. They're so desperate to get bigger faster. They doubt that they're actually growing day by day. But you, as the parent in that situation, can assure your child you are growing, you will grow. One day you will be mature. We need to hear from our Father in heaven through his word tonight, his assurance that if we are holding fast to Christ and joined together in his body, we are growing, we will grow, and one day we will be mature in Christ. And so we don't need to exhaust ourselves pursuing all kinds of new spiritual practices and spiritual experiences. Christ is sufficient for our growth, and this sets us free from that exhausting search. So let me encourage you this evening to understand that as you have come to Christ, now you need to continue to grow in Christ. I started with that question. You've become a Christian, now what? How do you grow from here? Paul is emphasizing for us again and again, you grow from here by staying here. You grow in Christ by remaining rooted in Christ. As you have received him, so walk in him. As Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from him, you can do nothing. You will not grow. But whoever abides in Christ and Christ in him, he it is who bears much fruit. The body holding fast to the head grows with the increase that is from God. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious freedom that you've given to us in Christ. You have set us free from the desperate search, the endless invention of man-made religious requirements. Again and again, Lord, ladders are set before us, and we are promised that at the top, if we would just climb them, if we would just submit to this system, we would get to you. But we thank you that through your word, you knock down all the ladders before we get started. Can you show us clearly that it's not by climbing a ladder, but by abiding in Christ that we will grow to maturity? So, Father, we pray that you would help us to do this. Help us to abide in Christ by faith, day by day, to hold fast to the head. And then we ask that you would give us growth as we do. Give us growth in love and faith and hope. Grow us up to maturity in Christ, we pray. We ask you to do this, and we believe that you will do it, for you have promised in your word that this is what you will do for all who are in Christ. So we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.